We're in the book of Mark, the Gospel of Mark. We've been taking a journey through this for some time now, and we find ourselves in chapter 6 of the Gospel of Mark. Chapter 6. An interesting little text that we're going to be looking at today, verses 1 through 6 of Mark chapter 6, titled in my Bible at least, A Prophet Without Honor, the story of when Jesus goes back to his hometown and is essentially met with some pretty significant opposition. If you recall, the last three Sundays we were looking at different ways that Jesus was presenting himself as undeniably God. He created the seas and the waters, and he has authority over them. He was able to calm the sea. It was his idea to go out in the boat with the disciples, and yet while they're scared for their lives, he speaks a word and the sea goes still. We saw that he didn't just have power over the sea, but he has power over even the powers of hell. He was able to easily deal with a terribly significant demon, as it were, legion. And he cast this demon out in a rather dramatic way and brings healing to this man that was horribly afflicted by it. We saw how he brought healing to a woman who undeniably had a problem. She had spent all she had. She had given up everything. She had this horrible condition which had marked her as unclean. She was as bad as a leper, an outcast of society. But she looks the other way in the face of religious tradition, pushes through the crowds in an effort to touch Jesus, and finds healing from him. And if that wasn't amazing enough, Jesus was already on his way to heal Jairus' daughter, who was dead. She was right on the verge of death. Before he got there, she dies. He goes in and he raises her from the dead. Talitha cum, little girl, I say to you, get up. Immediately the girl stands up, and at this the people are astonished. They're astonished. Interestingly enough, in chapter 6, we're going to see that the people are going to be astonished again, astonished at his teaching, and yet there's a problem. There's some kind of disconnect that happens in Nazareth that doesn't happen in these passages prior. And we have to ask ourselves the question, what is this little story doing here? I think it's connected to the one that follows with Jesus sending out the 12, and we'll talk about that next week. But this week, we're just going to focus in on verses 1 through 6. And we'll go ahead and we'll jump in at verse 1. Jesus left there. He leaves the area where he had been ministering. He had been ministering in this area where we saw the calming of the storm. And he's crossing over the Sea of Galilee to do this with the healing of the demon-possessed man. And he crosses back over and he's probably in Capernaum when he heals Jairus' daughter. And now he leaves there. He leaves this place and he went to his hometown accompanied by his disciples. Now, what's his hometown? You might say, well, was it Bethlehem? He was born in Bethlehem. Well, yes, he was born in Bethlehem, but Bethlehem is not what we would think of as Jesus' hometown. In a prophetic reference, Matthew says that so he would be called a Nazarene, and that picks up on the Nazar theme in the Old Testament, that Jesus was the branch, that he was the promised one that would come, that from the ruins and the rubble of the stump leftover of Israel, a branch would come out of that that would bear fruit, and that branch was Jesus. And yet, he was in reality a Nazarene. He lived in Nazareth. He grew up in Nazareth. Joseph and his family will leave Bethlehem, and they'll travel to Nazareth. And you can see it in red there. Remember where he had been. That little blue bubble there is the Sea of Galilee. And they had been near the top of it at Capernaum. And they had been probably crossing over to the eastern shore and then crossing back over to Capernaum. But now they sort of leave the Galilean region in entirety and they're going to Nazareth. As far as we can tell in Scripture, this is the only time that Christ will actually go to his hometown. It's the only time that he'll make a directed effort to go back to this little town and to minister to them. It's an interesting thing because we have to ask the question, why Nazareth? Certainly there was areas much closer that would have been much more populated. Pretty much anywhere around the Sea of Galilee would have been a larger and closer area to go and to minister to. So why does he decide to go to Nazareth, which as far as we know was a rather unsubstantial town? It's just a little town, probably about 500 folks or so. That's what historians at least think. It's not very big considering its ruins and considering what we know about it historically. And yet Jesus wants to go there, and I think the reason is obvious. He's not going there because it's big and bustling. He's not going there because it's the next closest place. He's going the whole way over there and he's bringing his disciples along because this is where he grew up. Pretty much folks knew one another. I mean, even if, you know, as you bump into folks here, there are some folks you know better than others, but you probably at least recognize most of the faces you see here at Salem. And in your community, you might not know everybody, but you at least recognize the faces. In a town of only 500 or so, most people knew one another. Jesus had grown up in this town, and I think he probably had a heart to go back and to minister to the folks that he had grown up with, to share even with his family, as it were. He doesn't just go by himself. It says that he brings his disciples along with him. So the intention was probably that some ministry would be done here. He's accompanied by his disciples. This is kind of an official ministry destination, if you will. So we'll have to see what happens when he gets there, because the reception is going to be a little bit mixed, but he's certainly heading to his hometown, to those he cares about. When the Sabbath came, he gets to Nazareth, and when the Sabbath came, he begins to teach in the synagogue, and many who hear him were amazed. Now this makes sense. In the synagogues, guest speakers would speak. So Jesus was coming, and there was opportunity for him to speak in the synagogue, and so he gets up and he begins to speak. And when folks hear him preaching, when they hear his teaching on Scripture, they are amazed. They're amazed at what they're hearing. And we have to wonder at what their amazement is. Are they amazed at the content of his teaching, or are they amazed at who is teaching them? Perhaps maybe both. I don't think that we know from Jesus' teaching ministry that every time he taught as one, Mark told us, who had authority. So his teaching was in a very different way than the teaching of other teachers of the time. And every time he had taught, people were just captivated and blown away by the connections he was making, by the things he was saying. I don't think these Nazarenes were any different. They hear this incredible new teaching from Jesus, and it's amazing to them, but it's also amazing on a different level. They can't believe who it is that's telling them about these things. They can't believe who it is that's opening Scripture up to them. Where did this man get these things? They asked in verse 2b. What's this wisdom that has been given to him, that he even does miracles? Now, let's just pause there for a moment and think about that sentence. What's this wisdom that's been given to him? They recognize that he has a certain wisdom. And I think they have to be wondering, where did he get this? Did he study for it? Was he trained? Where is this coming from? Isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this Mary's son and the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? Aren't his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. Where did he get this wisdom? We know he didn't study under Gamaliel. We know he didn't study under any of the great rabbis. He's been here with us, working as a carpenter. And carpenter in the Greek doesn't have to be just somebody who kind of works on wood tables as it is. It can be working with wood. It can also be working with stone. And I take this to almost be kind of like a construction guy sort of job. He probably worked with wood and stone, and he was probably involved in this. Text says that he grew up and he was strong, and he probably got strong in his carpentry, wood and stone-like job. And they knew him. They knew this was his trade. This was the trade of his father, is the trade that Jesus had grown up knowing. They realized he was with them all these years, and he had done carpentry, had done stonework. If he had been working among us, and we know his family, how does he know these things? How does he have such teaching? And it's interesting, too, that they say, Not just that he's been given wisdom, but do you see what else it says? That he even does miracles? Had Christ come in and initially done some miracles in the Nazarene region, I suggest that was probably the case, that he had come in and he or his disciples had initially worked some miracles in that area. They could have potentially just heard about him and known that he was doing miracles elsewhere, but I think the text, the implication is that he had done a few miracles. And they're wondering, where's this teaching coming from? Where's this miracles coming from? We know he's one of us, so he can't be validated. They took offense at him. This is very interesting because the preaching of Christ was there, the works of the miracles were there, but rather than being met with excitement and astonishment as they were in the other places, here in his hometown, these miracles and this teaching are actually met with offense. And I think that there's something kind of illustrative and important about what's going on here, because I think just as when Jesus heals Jairus' daughter and he says, you know, essentially, you are saved, not just healed, but sozo, the word for saved, you've been saved, that there's an implication there that Jesus' work, that belief in Jesus is what you get for justification for sins. You believe in Jesus. It's your belief, your faith. Just as that is foreshadowing of the work that Christ would do, there's something foreshadowing in this about the fact that when Jesus would go to his own people would reject him. And how much more his own people than the Nazarenes that he grew up with, his very own home, his very own community. He goes to his home, those he probably loves and cares about more than any of the other folks, and yet those he loves and cares most about, when he does a few miracles, when he preaches to them on the Sabbath, they immediately begin to take offense at him. All right, I want to pause and just take a turn in the sermon here to deal with an interesting thing that is also in this text. You notice what it said there about Mary's son. Isn't this Mary's son and the brother of James? And it's really Joses, J-O-S-E-S, but, you know, Joseph is the, you know, what it's translated as. And Judas and Simon, aren't these his brothers? This is the place in Scripture, the only place in Scripture, really, where we see mention of the family of Jesus. And historically, this has been a large debate. Basically, the main question is, did Jesus have brothers and sisters? And you say, well, of course he had brothers and sisters. They're listed right here. Well, they would at least be half-brothers and sisters, right? Because Mary and Joseph did not come together to have Jesus. Mary was a virgin. The Holy Spirit came upon her. That's how she had Jesus. Then the implication would be if she came together with Joseph and had these other children with Joseph, then they would sort of be the half-brothers and sisters of Mary, of Jesus, as it were. Well, historically, this has been a major issue because it's actually as early back as some of the patristics, that is, some of the church fathers, who were even suggesting that, these children... these children that are listed here couldn't have been from Mary at all. And I think that the Roman Catholicism has really blown this out too. The idea is to preserve the perpetual virginity of Mary so that she would never have not been a virgin. She was a virgin when she got pregnant, right? And she was still a virgin when she gave birth to Christ. And the idea historically would be that she never did end up being with Joseph. And so there's all kinds of ring-arounds. Well, here we see it talk about his brothers and sisters. How can it possibly be that she's a perpetual virgin if it talks about his brothers and sisters? Well, the workaround has been this. What it must mean is that in a previous marriage, Joseph was already married. Before he ever knew who Mary was, before he's betrothed to be married to Mary, Joseph had a previous marriage. And he had these children. What are they listed here? Judas and Joseph. He had these children in his previous marriage. His wife died, and then he became betrothed to Mary. And, through all the miraculous things that happened with Mary, you know, him and Mary had agreed that while they would stay, you know, married, they would not ever be together. But he still brought these four kids along with him, these four plus kids along with him from this other marriage. And so what's mentioned here is, and it's all to preserve the idea of the perpetual virginity of Mary. Now, why do we want to do this? Well, there's certain theological biases that folks have. And I think there's something instructive here. We need to be careful because it's so easy for us to get doctrinal ideas in our heads, right? And maybe these doctrinal ideas come from folks that taught us, who were well-meaning, who we loved and even trusted. We hear doctrinal ideas come to us all the time. But what we always have to do whenever we evaluate a doctrinal idea is we need to consider, what does God's Word say? God's Word serves as the foundation for our doctrinal beliefs. Okay? God's Word and God's Word alone. So whenever we consider a doctrinal idea like this, we need to ask, what is the text saying? And the text may not directly answer our question, but if the implications from the text are very strong, then we should allow the text to drive that direction in our thinking. Patristics are important. That's the study of the church fathers. That's important because we go back to them and we see things like the fact that they helped us to articulate the Trinity. Trinity, the idea that God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, this is taught in God's Word. Yes? Where's the foundation for that doctrine? Well, it's founded in God's Word. But the church still had to wrestle with it. It's still a complicated thing. It wasn't that they just came out and said, oh, it's very, very obvious from Scripture exactly how we should articulate this. No, Arius had decided, yeah, Jesus didn't always exist. He was created by the Father. His existence is not eternal. And that was his particular position. The church had to say, no, no, no. That's not what the whole of God's Word teaches. The whole of God's Word teaches that God is one. He is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And he has always existed. He is eternal in every sense of the word. And so the church helps with this. But that doesn't mean that every single thing that the church fathers said was correct. They were men just like you and me. I try my best to speak truth to you up here. That's my desire, is to communicate the truth of God's word. But I'm still a man. I'm still fallible. I'm still growing in understanding. 10 years from now, I'm going to know more, Lord willing, than I do now through my continued study. You've been growing in God's word yourself. You know how you continue to learn and how you continue to develop, and God continues to provide for that spiritual maturity in your life. It's the same for my life, and it's the same for the church fathers' lives. And to say everything that they wrote was perfectly accurate can't be understood. And we can't point a finger and blame them so much either, because they were writing and reading in a time where they had what they had, and they didn't have all the development that we have to this day. But nevertheless, this seemed to be a big idea that Joseph was married previously and had brought these children with him from this prior marriage where his wife had died, and that this is how we see these children listed here in Mark 6:3. So we want to evaluate that. Is that idea biblical? Consideration of the virgin birth means that Jesus does not share the same father as his siblings. That much we can be sure of. How will this be, Mary asked, since I am a virgin? I think is pretty clear proof of the fact that she had Jesus completely, obviously, apart from Joseph. The virgin birth is an important foundational doctrine. Well, I put together a little chart here for us, and this was available for handout in the foyer if you got it. If you didn't, it's up here as well, and you can see it as best you can. I just kind of want to just briefly paint the picture here to show a couple of the key things that I think help us to understand that these brothers and sisters mentioned in Mark 6 are indeed Jesus' brothers and sisters that Mary and Joseph had together. Okay? So my position is that Mary and Joseph, after Jesus was born, had come together and had James, Joseph, Judas, Simon, and other daughters. And that these children are Jesus' half-brother. I'm stepping away from church tradition, though, and suggesting that to you. So I want to be careful that especially careful that I'm thinking about God's word here in the midst of it. Well, if you can just sort of eliminate everything on this chart and just think about those two people, Mary and Joseph, right? Mary and Joseph. Just let everything else fade away so that you just see Mary and Joseph. What do we know about them? Well, we know that they were betrothed to one another. See the word betrothed there above them? They were betrothed. That means that they were in an agreement for marriage. It's not quite the same thing as engaged in our society, because when you're engaged in our society, it's usually a mutual decision. You usually know one another pretty well. Betrothals could happen as family agreements back in the day. There wasn't often nearly as much connection between the two individuals. But in any case, it says in Luke 1:27, a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph. The virgin's name was Mary. So Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph. That's their situation. They are essentially engaged. They're going to be together. And while they're going through this betrothal process, something incredible happens. The Holy Spirit comes upon Mary. An angel comes to her and he says to her, look up there with the Holy Spirit. Remember, we just had Joseph and Mary. They were betrothed. But then in comes the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit will come upon you. And the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. That's from Luke 1:35. And so we see what's happening here is that while Mary is engaged to Joseph, this situation happens where the Holy Spirit says this is going to take place. And Mary says, may God's will be done. And so it takes place and she becomes pregnant. She becomes pregnant and she gives birth to Jesus. So between the Holy Spirit and Mary, we get Jesus. That's the virgin birth, because she wasn't united physically with Joseph prior to Jesus giving birth. And it says in Luke 3:23 that he was the son, so it was thought of Joseph. That Jesus was the son, so it was thought of Joseph. Joseph wasn't actually Jesus' biological father, but Joseph was still the father that would help Mary raise Jesus. He was Jesus' adopted father. And that's in some ways important, because the reason it's important is because of how the Bible uses Joseph. Joseph doesn't just say, the Bible doesn't say of Joseph, Mary had Jesus essentially, Holy Spirit came upon Mary and she became pregnant, and so Joseph, you don't matter, you're insignificant, you have no place here. That's not the way the Bible paints it. Joseph is Jesus' adoptive father and he's important. Because he's still going to be Mary's husband. And interestingly enough, the Bible is going to use Joseph to trace Jesus' lineage. We see this happen several times. In Luke 3:23-37, Joseph is used to trace Jesus back to Adam. In Matthew 1:1-17, to trace him back to Abraham. And in Luke 27b, to trace him back to David. And so Jesus finds this lineage connection to Adam, Abraham, and David through his adoptive father, Joseph. And that makes sense, because being that he is miraculously conceived, being that he is the incarnate Son of God, how else exactly is he going to trace his lineage if he is in a sense like Melchizedek, a priest whose origins are unknown, as it were. And so God chooses to do it through his adoptive father, Joseph. Well, a couple interesting things happen. They were betrothed, Jesus is born, and they're moving towards the point where they're going to be married. But several times in Scripture, we see these qualifications that come up. It says Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but you see that red circle? There was kind of a pause in the marriage process, if you will. Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. Joseph, when he finds out Mary's pregnant, he says, poof, I don't want to see her stoned to death, so I'm just going to quietly dismiss her. And the Holy Spirit says, no, take her as your wife. And he will. He will indeed then take her as his wife. And it says, his mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. So they're pledged to be married. He's going to take her home as wife. But before they came together, now what does that insinuate? It insinuates that they come together. Before they came together, it means that later on they will come together. And I trust you understand what I'm saying here. Come together means they hadn't had physical intercourse, but later on they would. Later on they would. And I think the key text really hits a point with Matthew chapter 1, verses 24 and 25. Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him, and he took Mary home as his wife. At this point, Joseph takes Mary as his wife. They are married. The deed has happened, and they're a married couple, as it were, but he had no union with her until she gave birth to a son. He had no union with her until she gave birth to a son. Again, the implication is that he would later have union with her. Mary remained a virgin until she gave birth to Christ, and we can understand why that's important. There can be no room to question the fact that what was conceived in her was from God, and not from Joseph and Mary being together. And so they remain completely celibate, but married, until she has Jesus. The implication is that once she has Jesus, then they would come together. Then they would have union with one another. And here in Mark, we get this neat little glimpse into Jesus' family that we don't see anywhere else in Scripture. And it communicates something to us. It communicates to us that when, obviously, Joseph and Mary had come together, that they had had children. And their children were James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon. Four sons and daughters. How many daughters? It doesn't specifically say. But it had to at least be two if it's plural. So there was at least six children that Mary and Joseph had. Some have suggested, you know, did Joseph pass away because Mary seems pretty involved in the process later on with the crucifixion and the trial of Jesus? Joseph doesn't seem to be there. Did he pass away? Perhaps. I mean, the text doesn't say. There's no way to be 100% sure. Remember, earlier on, Jesus' family had come to try and get him. We're not told at that point who his family is, but they think he's a crazy man and they try to come to get him. And Jesus says, "Who are my mother and brothers?" He dismisses them. So somebody had to come and get him. Who was coming to get him? Was it just Mary and Joseph together? Was it just Mary? I got a feeling it was some of these children that were with him. Some of these children that he had. We at least know James would become a very important person in the church. He would go on to write the books of James. And so, you know, Jesus' brothers and sisters were not, while initially doubtful of him in this particular context of Mark, they would eventually come on board, most of them, to see the truth of who Jesus is. So I think we can be safe to say that as we look at Mark here, we see that these are the real brothers and sisters of Jesus that are mentioned. The brothers and sisters that came from Mary and Joseph, his half-sisters, as it were. Half-brothers and sisters. Well, Jesus then makes this statement. The folks, they reject him. He does a few miracles, apparently. He preaches from the word like he has always. And while people are literally pressing in on him, almost crushing him, it says in the text, and just pouring out of the cracks in the walls to see this guy, here in Nazareth, the situation is completely different. He's not accepted. And Jesus says to them, only in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own house is a prophet without honor. Only in his hometown, among his relatives, and in his own house is a prophet without honor. What Jesus means to say is that since these people knew where he had come from, since they knew who he was as a carpenter and they knew who his family was, they couldn't see past that. They couldn't see past that to recognize that he was God, that he was a man of God, that he had these miracles, that he had this great teaching, that the Holy Spirit was obviously at work through him. They were blinded by what they had previously known. And I've seen this passage applied a lot, and I think we need to just pause and ask a question here. Should Mark 6:4 be applied to us today? In what sense should it be applied to us today if it's going to be? What can we make out of this idea that a prophet is never accepted in his hometown, among his family, among his own people? What is there for us? Well, I think one thing that we need to acknowledge right off the top is that we're not prophets, okay? We're not prophets. Certainly, you know, some folks today will say that they're prophets or that there's prophecy, but whatever they mean by that, it's not the same kind of prophets and prophecy that we see here in the New Testament. And so we're not prophets. And I think there is something significant to that because, you know, we see in the Old Testament that prophets were rejected, right? God sent prophets to his people and his people rejected them. And Jesus is prophet, priest, and king. And as a prophet to his own people, they are rejecting him as well. There is something that is not perfectly transferable about this because we don't stand in that exact role as the prophets of the Old Testament and as Jesus was here. And I will say, too, that as I looked up this sort of idea, you know, what do we make of Mark 6:4? Should it be applied to us today? As I'm finding with many things, there's just not many people that want to stick their heads out there and say anything about it. In fact, just the other day I was with a friend and he said, you know, well, what do you think the good commentaries are? Because they found in Mark. And I said, well, you know, I'm finding with Mark more than a lot of other things I've studied that I'm coming up short. Nobody wants to address the interpretive questions. I have these questions I'm asking, like the ones I'm dealing with you here, and I'm not finding people talking about them as much. So I think that's one thing we need to acknowledge. The second thing is that, remember what happened just previously in the text? I love how Mark is tying things together. I love how we're seeing connections here. Legion was a man that was freed of this great demon. And what did he want to do? He wanted to follow Jesus. Jesus, let me come with you. He's excited to go and follow Jesus to the ends of the earth. Well, surely he's been healed of this great thing, freed of this great demon. But what does Jesus say to him? No way. Sorry. You stay here and go and tell people what God has done for you. And so in the midst of him trying to maintain this messianic secret type of thing, he amazingly tells this man that he's supposed to stay home. He's supposed to stay at his home. And where does this guy go? He goes to his friends, his family, his hometown. He goes to his relatives. He talks to all the people that he's grown up with, all the people he's known about Jesus. And so to say that Jesus doesn't and ever intend for people to go to their own homes or their own families or their own hometowns can't be understood because just previously, just a few passages back, his specific instruction wasn't to leave his hometown and family, but based on what God had done for him, it was to specifically stay in his hometown and minister with those he knew and with his family. Also, I think it comes with a certain matter of common sense that witnessing to our families is important. Folks say, well, I'm not going to share with my inner circle of family. I'm not going to share with them. A prophet's not accepted in his hometown. I would never be accepted if I shared the good news with my family. I think we're missing something critical there. Of course God wants us to reach out with the gospel message to those around us. Of course we should reach out to our friends and our family members and those within our context, the good news of Jesus Christ, the saving message of the gospel. I will admit that it's probably harder to share with family members than even people that we don't know. It's probably harder to share with a family member than it is a casual acquaintance. There might be more of a challenge there for various reasons, but I think it goes to show that, yes, we should still reach out. We should still care for those in our common circles. I think there is perhaps something that we see here in terms of a loose application, perhaps, and that's that past barriers or circumstances may be a challenge for the present. When we go and we talk to those who we've known our whole lives or in a past life or situation, people may scratch their heads and they may say to themselves, really? You're talking to me about God? Because I have some funny things I remember about you and the things you used to do, right? And so sometimes people can reject so to say, the gospel message based on what they know. And I think that's an important place where we can say, yeah, you knew the person I used to be. That should provide even more of an opportunity for you to see what God has done in my life now. I'm not the same person. I used to walk in those ways. I used to do those things. But God has done this work in my life. And I want you to know about what He's done. I want you to hear the truth of God's Word, which I've discovered. Oftentimes, you know, you might see, R.C. Sproul at least says that he can sympathize with this. He says, you know, I can kind of get this. I think sometimes if I go back to the places of my upbringing and people say, you became a pastor? Really? That's unbelievable. And so perhaps there's something to that. But here again, there may be some truth to the fact that when we go back to our hometown, as it were, when we go back to our original circumstances with people that we may have been involved with in a past life or prior to knowing Christ, it may be a challenge. It may be a struggle. It may be a barrier. But as I say, I think we can flip that on its head and say, yeah, you know me better than anyone else, so you must know then better than anyone else what God was able to do in my life to turn me from those things, to turn my life around in those ways. I think there's something important for us here too as believers, because are we going to allow God to do an amazing work in somebody's life or not? In other words, we believe that God is at work in each and every one of our hearts, right? We believe that God is in our works transforming us and helping us to grow in spiritual maturity. Are we going to allow for God to, in and amongst ourselves, raise people up in spiritual maturity? I pray so. I pray so. I hope that 20 years from now, perhaps we're all shocked to see the amazing things that God has done, the ways that He has transformed people's lives, the ways that He has worked in them and worked through them. You know, we don't want to be unbelieving and calloused like the Nazarenes. Oh, we want to be a people who is expecting that God is going to do great things, that the Spirit is going to encourage us and grow us and bring us to spiritual maturity in great ways. And so our expectation should be that we see young ones growing up in our midst to love and serve God in great ways, that we see lives transformed, that we see marriages transformed, that we see relationships transformed, that we see situations transformed. Our expectation as the church, knowing the power of God and knowing the power that's within us, that's greater within the world, to do these things in and amongst our midst. There's a flip side to this coin, and actually it was just this past week where I was talking with a fellow believer, not from this congregation at all, different, completely different context, but a fellow believer who was just really having a struggle because the people that he desired to reach out to were just sort of rejecting him. And how do we appropriately deal with rejection or the talk to the hand kind of feeling when you reach out to somebody? That's what we're going to look at next week. That's what we're going to look at as Jesus sends out the 12 and as they encounter the same sort of rejection that Jesus himself encountered here in Nazareth. But this passage concludes with an interesting note here. It says that he, meaning Jesus, could not do any miracles there except lay his hands on a few sick people and heal them. And he was amazed at their lack of faith. For one thing, this kind of supports my previous idea that Jesus was able to do at least a few miracles in the region. And I think he came in there and he initially did these miracles, but the people even rejected initially what they had seen because of who he was. But it's just a passage that really is very interesting, because if it's misread, if it's taken incorrectly, you could almost extrapolate out of this the idea that Jesus wasn't able to do miracles in Nazareth. In other words, that he was limited in power or ability to do what he wanted to do. You could accidentally read out of this passage that Jesus wanted to do miracles, but he couldn't because the people didn't have the faith. As if the miracle was somehow, the power for the miracle was somehow housed in the people's faith and not in Christ himself. And I think that would be a tragic misreading here. The power for the miracle is not housed in the faith of the other person. It's completely sourced in God himself. The miracle always comes from God. The miracle always comes from God. It does not come from ourselves. It comes from God. I think what Jesus is saying here isn't that he can't do miracles, but that he is, in a sense, deciding or choosing not to do miracles. Now, why would Jesus choose not to do miracles? Well, because he wanted to do miracles in response to people's faith in his teaching and in his message and who he was. This was a big point that I was bringing out several weeks ago, that Jesus was focused on his teaching. Get me in a boat. Provide me a security perimeter. I'm here to preach to the people. He wanted space between himself and the people so that he could give them the word. Constantly he does this. They bring him a sick person on a mat. Your sins are forgiven. He mostly cares about the truth that he gives them, the preaching of the word. He did the miracles to give legitimacy to his preaching. But if people rejected his preaching, what then was the point of legitimizing it? What was the point of him backing up his words if people didn't want to believe him or didn't want to accept his words? And it says here that Christ is amazed, and the people are astonished at him, but he's equally astonished at them, astonished at their lack of faith. I think it's very significant that the text says that he did a few miracles. Can you imagine it? Seeing a few miracles and still rejecting that? That would be astonishing. Regardless of what we believe about anything, if somebody came up here and we had known that they had been crippled their whole lives and they were miraculously healed right before us, it would be astonishing for us to just say, oh, forget that, we don't care anything about it, and just walk away, right? We would say, somehow, some way, God was at work here. But these few miracles are done, and despite his teaching, and despite the few things that are done, amazingly, they still won't accept him. Even though it's his hometown, amazingly, they still reject it. The way I've summarized this is that Jesus' power was not limited by the faith of others, but he sought to perform miracles in response to the faith of people in him and in his message. He sought to perform miracles in response to people's faith in him and his message. There was no faith in him. There was no faith in his message. There was no acceptance of him. There was no acceptance of his message. And so it wasn't that he couldn't, that God's power was somehow lassoed or somehow held back. God was still all-powerful. He was still all-knowing. Jesus was in no way hampered, but it was a direct decision as a result of the people. And this ties hand in hand with the idea that next week we're going to read about when you go into a town and people don't accept you, shake the dust off of your feet and move on. What does that mean for us today? What does that mean for us today? That's an interesting concept to think about. And I'm going to unpack that idea more, but essentially what Jesus encounters here is going to set a precedent for what happens to his disciples. And you know what? I think this is why it says that he brings his disciples along. This is why it says that he brings his disciples along, because it is in some ways preparation for what they themselves are about to encounter. Well, let's bow our heads and conclude here this morning. Lord, we thank you for this gospel account. We thank you for continuing to reveal to us through our reading and understanding of it the ways that you worked and who you are, Lord. And we see here an interesting picture into the depravity of mankind as you went to your hometown with this amazing preaching, with these works that were undeniably the power of God, the power of the Holy Spirit. And yet, the people weren't able to see that. They weren't able to see beyond a carpenter that they had known. Lord, as we ponder these things and think about them for ourselves today, may we remember that you are able to do great things in the lives of those who do believe in you. May we not misread here that you don't want us to go to our family and friends, but that certainly we should have a heart to reach out in those areas where we grew up, just as the man freed of Legion did. We too can be a great light to those that we know and are closest to us, Lord. Lord, as we prepare our hearts even for next week, and as we consider how do we react, how do we respond, what's an appropriate response to the rejection of the good news that we sometimes encounter, may we just think about that as well. And Lord, if there's anybody in our midst and that is in our lives that you are calling us to reach out to, soften our hearts to that, Lord. Help us to know how and when to respond. Just guide and direct us. Lay our paths before us, perhaps, to reach out to that cousin, that parent, that child, whatever it may be, with the good news and with the truth of your word. It is challenging to reach out to those we know. We recognize that. Lord, give us grace and wisdom to know how and when and the ways that we can do that in love and in truth. In your precious name we pray. Amen.